How's everyone tonight?
Pretty good.
How are you?
Pretty good. How are you?
Good. I was, I don't know if it was writer's block or whatever, but I was struggling to figure out how to jumpstart this session because I didn't want to just, like, get into the seven trumpets. I had to come up with some kind of a prefix, some kind of an intro. So, but I came up with something. I'll share that with you in a minute. So, this is week seven. Today's the 6th of March. Tribulation, trumpet judgments, and the two witnesses. So we're going to talk about the trumpet judgments tonight and the two witnesses and a few other things. There's four chapters we're coming tonight. 8, 9, 10, 11. And next week, it's going to be seven chapters. We're going to zoom through the seals. And there's some other things going on there, too. It's not just the seal judgments. There's a lot of stuff in there. There's a lot of stuff about the Antichrist. I think we can get through it. And the reason I'm going quickly through that stuff is because it's just more judgment upon judgment. I mean, in fact, it's worse than this stuff, right? And it's all about the tribulation. And my thinking is we're not going to be there, but that's okay. We need to know about it. But then the really cool stuff comes at the end, so I want to spend more time at that. So anyway, I've already posted, this is just an audio message that you could have prepped with. I didn't require it. PowerPoint is there. Class notes are there. And then next week, we've got this. So this is 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, seven chapters. And there's a lot of stuff going on there. It's still the second half of the tribulation. All of these bowl judgments that you see are inside of the seventh trumpet. You've got a woman clothed in the sun. You've got a man-child. You've got the dragon who tries to destroy the man-child. There's a lot of symbolism there, but we're going to talk about that. You have a beast out of the sea, a beast out of the earth. And then Babylon revealed. Who's Babylon the Great? That doesn't mean much to our modern minds, but we'll talk about that. And so that's what's happening next time. I haven't put anything on here. If it's black, there's nothing there. But if it's blue, there's something there. And then tonight I'll post the audio recording for this class. Okay? Any questions? Yeah.
If we're not going to be there, I mean, I know that's people's different opinions. Then how come he gave us such detail of all of that for the people that open up the Bible that are already here that become Christians during that time?
So we're going to go through everything, but I'm not going to read all the verses. I'm going to hit key things. But yeah,
in other words, God put it all in there for people, for Christians to know.
Yeah.
We're not going to be there. It'll be the ones that.
Yeah. Or even more so, he put it in there for people that are in the tribulation to read that and go, oh my goodness, we're living this right now. Right?
That's so, what I mean. So it's
yeah.
Not for,
right. Yes. Yeah. There's going to be detail there. I mean, there's a lot about the, we can pull information about the temple. I'm going to make a reference to that tonight. The Jews are going to reinstate their sacrifice on the Temple Mount. Well, there's a mosque there now. So how's that going to happen? The only way it's going to happen is with a huge political change, right? Because politics will prevent them because the Muslims consider that site holy as well because that's where they claim Muhammad went up to heaven or whatever, okay? So, all right. Any other questions before we jump into this? No, huh? I like having the faithful here.
Didn't the Jewish people give the Muslims administrative rights over the temple?
Jordan administers the temple, and I guess you could say they're Muslims,
yeah.
But it's a Jordanian contingent that...
Yeah, so that's why there's no Jewish temple there, right?
Well, the Jewish temple got totally destroyed in 70 AD.
Yeah.
I mean, down to the bricks, nothing left, and that's where all the Jewish records went. So none of the Jews know which tribe they're in anymore because they have no more records. They're all gone. So, and, you know, Christ prophesied that. So he said that not one stone will be left on another. And the reason was, I probably mentioned this, is they put scaffolding around the temple, burned it with such a hot heat that all the gold of the temple melted and ran down between the cracks of the rocks. And the only way they could get that gold out of there was to take every rock away. The Romans did that. Yeah, but I think God did it, to be honest with you. Because God said, wait a minute, you have Jesus now, he's your sacrifice, enough with the nonsense, that was good for when it was, it's a part of the law, but now you have Christ, he's your sacrifice, and I don't want you doing any more sacrifices in here. And so the Jews for 2,000 years are like, what do we do? Right? So, anyway. Tribulation, trumpet judgments, and the two witnesses. So when I was thinking about how to start this, I started thinking about things that are currently happening in the news. We hear a lot today about DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion. I actually like to put it the other way around, say DIE, which is diversity, inclusion, and equity, which spells out die, but they don't put it that way because it doesn't, it's not nice, right? And then you've got social justice, the whole idea of social justice. So I actually Googled social justice, and in 0.24 seconds, it returned over 2 billion results. And the dictionary for social justice, according to Oxford, is justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. Well, okay, I understand what they're trying to do, but this is an experiment that's been tried time and time again, and it doesn't always work, right? So,
just creates lazy people.
Yeah, you know, and when you take this term social justice and extend it to all areas of society, you come up with a whole list of things. You've got race, gender, human rights, hunger, climate change, income gap, healthcare, voting, age. The CDC is all about health justice, you know, and things like that. And I understand there's inequities in this world. We don't live in a perfect world. Plus, I also understand that we are commanded to take care of those who are less fortunate. But, you know, nowhere is the mention, when they talk about social justice, about divine justice. Right? I mean, we all recognize the world's not right and that we should extend mercy to those in need. But Jesus said this. He said, the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, when you look at that at face value, you think, okay, well, we understand that because we know Jesus is going to the Father. They're going to crucify him and he's going to the Father. So we're not always going to have him. But, you know, he was obviously referring to his brief stay here on earth as a man. But at the same time, he always had spiritual things in mind. You know, he would say something and his disciples would interpret it from a physical standpoint, from an earthly standpoint. But he had other things in mind. And so I kind of believe that he had the spiritual in mind, and he was probably also referring to our opportunity to trust him for our very souls, right? Because how long do we have to trust Jesus? We got a lifetime, right? But when's our lifetime over? I don't know. It could be tomorrow, right? So I think he was saying that. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Also meaning that you will not always have an opportunity to trust in me. You better do it while the time is right. Yeah. Hebrews 9:27-28. And this comes from the New Living. It says, just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so also Christ was offered once. So we're all destined to die once. Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. And then he says this, very interesting. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. So it's almost like a twofold mission that he was on. The first time he came to deal with sin. The second time, he's bringing salvation to all those who are eagerly waiting for him, right? And so, you know, our world is concerned about social justice, but it has very little concern for divine justice. People are going about their business, doing all these things and trying to make equities in the world and things like that. But they're not really worried about divine justice. And our world is concerned with equity, but they're not concerned for God's equity. Right? And God's equity is on a different timetable, a different scale. You remember the Lord's Prayer, right? I actually believe it should be called the Disciples' Prayer. Because the Lord was teaching the disciples how to pray. But inside the Lord's Prayer, it says, your kingdom come, your will be done as on earth as it is in heaven. So what's the idea here? The idea is that we're praying that God, your will is done in heaven. We know that. We also want your will to be done down here. And I was looking at some Revelation stuff. There's a guy named Pastor Jack Hibbs. He's from Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills.
I love him.
He's great, isn't he? He's really good. And he said this. I took it right off a video. He says, what heaven decrees, its effect is upon earth. What is decided in the spiritual realm will manifest in the physical realm. So that's what we see happening in Revelation. God has decided in the spiritual realm that it's now time. It's now time to bring about the justice and the equity that this planet needs. And he's going to save those who trust in him, who are always looking for him to come. And then he's going to get rid of the ones who are not looking for him to come. So, is God involved in our everyday affairs? I mean,
absolutely.
Yeah. Because we're not deists, right? Deists believe that God started everything. He's like spinning a top and then he walks away and just lets us figure everything out. God is intimately involved in every part of our lives. And if you don't believe me, Matthew 10:29-31 says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. What's he saying? He's intimately involved in your life, right? If a sparrow doesn't fall out of the sky apart from my will, how much more am I concerned about a human? Plus, I know how many hairs are on your head. That's crazy, right?
Not in my case.
No? you can count yours? So this is the thing that gets me. How is it that so many think God is distant and unconcerned with the affairs of men? I mean, how is that possible? They go out doing their things and, you know, whatever's important to them, and they don't really have any concept of God. And I'm not talking about everybody, obviously, but a lot of people are like this. So we know that God's very concerned and involved with the smallest of details. He makes it quite clear. So the deists, I think it was Ben Franklin was one, and Thomas Jefferson was one. And, you know, the nice thing about the foundation of this country is all these guys had different flavors of faith, but they all trusted in God, right? So what do we learn from all this? All right, first of all, Jesus came the first time to deal with our sins. He made that clear. We are given one lifetime to receive that gift. When we pray for God's will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And our prayers for God's will to be accomplished on earth are effective. And there's a lot of scriptures that say that. You know, sometimes we think, you know, I prayed and I don't really feel God answered me. And, you know, I didn't really feel his presence. I'm not really sure he was there. God's there. He hears everything. And he understands why you're praying and what you're praying for. James 5:16 says this, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. This is the NLT again, which I like because it kind of reads smoothly. And he says this, Elijah was as human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Wow. Wow, and that should sound familiar, that 3.5 years thing. Because that's half the tribulation. Or the other half of the tribulation. In Daniel 10:12, then he said, now this is Michael, the archangel, talking to Daniel. Daniel prayed, and weeks went by, and he never heard anything. So Michael came, and he showed up, and he said, don't be afraid, Daniel, since the first day you began to pray for understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your request has been heard in heaven. From which day was it heard? First day. I have come in answer to your prayer, but for 21 days, the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia blocked my way. Then Michael, one of the archangels, came to me. Oh, it might have been Gabriel talking to him. Then Michael, one of the archangels, came to me to help me, and I left him there with the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now I am here to explain what will happen to your people in the future, for this vision concerns a time yet to come. And then he explained some things about what we're actually studying in the book of Revelation. It's pretty cool. But the whole idea was from the time that Daniel started to pray, his prayer was heard in heaven, but the powers and the struggles and the heavenlies got delayed before they came down. And that's kind of a human way to look at it, but anyway. So then the other thing that we learn is God is intimately involved in what is being done here on earth. Jesus is coming again, not to save us from our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. What does that mean, bring salvation to us? I mean, we're saved in principle, right? If we've trusted him, we're saved in principle, but we're not really going to be saved until we end up in heaven. That's when we're really going to be saved, because we're going to have sinless perfection. Yeah? We're going to be sinless in heaven. We don't have to struggle with the nonsense down here anymore. There'll be no more tears, those kinds of things. So what, if we bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him, what will he bring to those who have rejected him?
Justice.
Justice. That's what everybody wants, right? They want justice. They want equity. The problem is human social justice can never be just. It can never be just. They can try as they may. It's never going to be just. It's just another nicer name, really, for failed communism. They just wrap it in a different name and say this is justice. But divine equity is absolutely equitable, and divine justice is absolutely just. And it's about to be poured out on those who dwell on the earth. And that's why I bring this whole thing up, because you can see that God's plan is now being manifest. The plan that he put together in the heavenlies is now being manifest on earth. Let me read to you from Psalm 99. The first four verses is great psalm. He says this, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. And then verse 4, they say this. The strength of the king loves justice. God loves justice. He authored justice. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. A couple slides behind. There it is right there. Sorry. You have established equity and you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. So that's why I decided to talk about equity and social justice tonight, because this is what God's all about. This is what he's trying to do here. Yep. Divine equity is absolutely equitable, and divine justice is absolutely just. He loves justice. He established equity, and he's executed justice and righteousness in Jacob, which is, he's talking about Israel, but it's really for the whole planet. So let's jump in and see what we can find here. So remember when we left off last time, we had only broken six seals. We're going to break the seventh seal now. So when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And very interesting, until now, the heavens have been noisy. You know, peals of thunder and lightning and angels crying out, you know, holy, holy, holy. And all of a sudden, heaven becomes silent. Why the silence in heaven? Why do you think? This is the last seal in that legal document, which is the title deed of the earth. Break open the last seal. Open it up. Everybody can see what's inside. Now there's silence. Why is that?
Calm before the storm.
Calm before the storm. Yeah.
Process.
Yeah, they're like, right? Because they didn't know what was in there. No one knew until the Lamb opened those seals. So they opened the seventh seal, and inside the seventh seal are all the trumpet judgments. And then we'll talk about this next time, but inside the seventh trumpet are all the bowl judgments. And these all take place over an indefinite period of time, but are most likely within the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, ending after the seventh year. So midpoint of tribulation, which is 7 years long, 3.5 years is the last part. Really, that's encompassed by the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And the thing is, they're exponentially increasing. They just get worse and worse and worse. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation are terrible. Terrible, and we're going to look at that tonight. So, and it says the judgments are poured out on those who dwell on the earth. That dwell on the earth phrase is always used throughout Revelation to mean the unbelievers, the ones who are going to be subject to God's wrath. So Matthew 24, 21 to 22 says this, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So he's saying, you know, this is only going to last 3.5 years, this last half of the tribulation, because if I didn't stop it at some point, everyone would die. It would be really hard to keep everyone alive. And then this begins an outpouring of wrath, the trumpet, the last seal, which begins with the first, starts the trumpet judgments. It begins an outpouring of wrath that has never been seen before, no ever will be. The flood is nothing compared to this. The flood is child's play compared to this. Yeah. Any questions on that first verse? Why is the silence? It's almost like it's a celestial gasp. Everyone's going, oh, we didn't know that was in that seal. Oh, my goodness. I mean, that's all I can think of. And I've read some other commentators and like, yeah, everyone's shocked at what's about to happen. So, and it's kind of a pause, too. What we see is at the end of the sixth seal, there's a pause. And then we'll see at the end of the sixth trumpet, there's also like a celestial pause. It's very interesting.
I remember I saw a YouTube where some guy went up into Alaska to go and stay in a cabin for like a couple months and said something about the quietness really got to him.
Yeah, it's deafening, yeah.
Never heard anyone, never heard anything unless the wind was blowing.
Yeah.
You might have heard a bird or something.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's why they put people in solitary confinement, because you can't talk to anybody, you can't hear anything, you're just in a dark room, and that's really that's torture. But I always wondered about this. Half an hour? Because in heaven, there's no time, really. It's timeless. But it must have been John saying, you know, I heard it silent for like half an hour or whatever. I don't know. It was very interesting how it was termed. So anyway. All right. 8-2, that last one was 8-1. Yeah, it says 8-1-2. 8-2, whoops, sorry. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Yeah? So each of the seven angels is given a trumpet, which will be blown consecutively, and each time one is blown, it releases a judgment. So we see that the angels continue to play a key role in end times events, and I found kind of a cartoon of seven angels, and kind of cute. But I'd liven it up a little bit. So each time a trumpet is blown, the judgments become progressively more severe. And just to give you an outline, the first three trumpets actually destroy the Earth's ecology. And I think I've said this before, I'm all for saving the planet, but I'm not going to go overboard trying to do it. I'm not going to throw trash around, and I'm not going to, waste whatever I want. The Earth is precious. The Lord gave it to us, but it's a disposable planet. And the one who's actually going to dispose of it is who?
God.
He's going to dispose of the planet. Yeah. So the first three trumpets destroy the Earth's ecology. The fourth trumpet affects the luminaries in the sky. And then the next two trumpets, that's 5 and 6, release demonic destruction on humanity. And then the last trumpet unleashes the bowl judgments, which are far worse than the trumpets. Because if you think the trumpets are bad, wait till you get to the bowls. The bowls are awful. Awful. Then 8:3-5, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. What's a censer? Anybody know what a censer is?
Thing that carry around.
Any Catholics in here? Yeah.
Incense.
Yeah, it's where you put the coals and then you put the incense on the coals and it smokes. And what's a smoke representative of? Yeah, the smoke rising up is representative of the prayers of the saints, right? Yeah. So he took the censer. He's holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now, if you remember from last week, we talked about the souls of the saints that were under the altar. And then later on, they were standing in front of the altar with white robes, right? So he's adding their prayers to the ones that are in the censer, which we're not sure, but that could be the prayers of the people on the planet. That could be the prayers of people on earth. So he's taking the prayers of the people on the earth. He's taking the prayers of the people who are already in heaven, because in heaven we'll still be able to pray, right? And he's putting those into the censer. And then a very interesting thing happens. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to earth. So it's the fire that activates the smoke, right, from the incense. And he threw it to earth, and there followed peals of thunder, sounds of flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What's in that censer? There's a fire in there, but what else is in there? It's the incense and the prayers going up like smoke to God. So he's essentially taking this container that's filled with the prayers that rise up to God, both from the ones who are in front of the throne and the ones that are down on the planet going through the tribulation, and he's throwing that down to earth. What is that representative of to you? What do you think? Any thoughts on that? He's given the censer. Who was he given the censer by?
It was answered a prayer.
Manifestation of the prayer's answer.
Yeah. So when it says he was given, it usually comes from God. So here's the container with all the prayers. And I want you to throw that down to earth. What does that mean? That means that the prayers are actually manifesting themselves on earth. Because what are these saints praying for? God's will be done. When are you going to avenge our blood? Because a lot of them are martyrs, right? When are you going to wrap this thing up and bring judgment upon those who've actually killed us and who are trying to take over and are trying to fight you in Jerusalem or whatever it is? That's all coming up. But yeah, it's actually the prayers of the saints. That's why I wanted to start out with that. Our prayers are effective. And we know that they're effective because in this scene, he's taking that whole censer full of prayers and throwing it down to earth, saying, here comes, the prayers of the saints are going to be manifest down to you. Yep. So let's go to the next one. Any thoughts on that one? Anyone want to follow up on that? All right. Well, the saints are praying this. This comes out of Revelation 6, and we talked about this, I don't know, a few weeks ago. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Those who dwell on the earth, remember that phrase? They're saying, how long? We have to wait, Lord. And he's like, oh, it's coming. And he takes their prayers and puts it in the censer, and down to the planet. So the censer, what's in it? Fire, right? There's coals in there. So in a way, it's symbolic of divine wrath. I mean, if you throw hot coals at someone, right? Plus, it's not just symbolic, because what happens when the coals hit the earth? What does it say? Let's go back.
Birds think so.
Yeah, followed by, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Yeah, put kind of a blurry sensor up there, because it's moving, right? Yeah, I grew up Episcopalian, but we didn't do that stuff. It's kind of Catholic light, I guess you can call it, right? But a few years ago, my brother and I went to St. Bridget Catholic Church for their Christmas Eve service. It was amazing. It sounded like angels singing, because the choir's not in front. It's way in back. And then they brought up the censer and did this with it. And I was like, whoa, I've never seen this before. So it kind of gives you an idea. Anyway, interesting. And where does that come from anyway? It comes from the Jewish worship in the temple. Because the high priest would take the censer, fill it with coals from the holy place, and then go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Yeah. All right, so we're going to talk about the first trumpet now. First trumpet. It's judgment on the land. And this Revelation 8, 6 to 7. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So hail and fire mixed with blood. Hail and fire, I guess I can get, right? Because fire can come from volcanoes, hail can come from severe storms, but where does the blood come from? It's interesting, I did some research on this, and I'm going to share it with you in a minute. But Joel 2:30, welcome. Joel 2:30 says this, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. Back in Joel. Because Joel is a prophetic book too, right? Blood, fire, and columns of smoke. And those are wonders in the sky and wonders on the earth. So hail is always given as a sign of judgment and can come from severe thunderstorms. Now, we don't have big hail here. What do we have, like dime size maybe sometimes? Those are the big
sometimes
ones.
Big.
Down in Texas, they got big ones, right?
Quarter.
Quarter, no, more like softball size, some of them. Yeah, it's terrible. And then fire can come from volcanic activity, such as what was described in verse 5. So there's volcanic activity back here, right? So peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Earthquake talks about volcanic activity, right? And then blood, where does that come from? Do you know there's such a thing as blood rain? You ever heard of blood rain?
Yeah.
Blood rain is very interesting. I'll read it to you from Wikipedia, but I did a bunch of research on this. Blood rain or red rain is a phenomenon in which blood is perceived to fall from the sky in the form of rain. Cases have been recorded since Homer's Iliad, composed approximately 8th century BC, and are widespread. Occurrences of blood rain throughout history are distributed from the ancient to the modern day. The earliest instance is in Homer's Iliad, in which Zeus twice caused a rain of blood on one occasion to warn of slaughter in a battle. But it's interesting that Zeus caused this thing happen in the Iliad, which of course is fiction, but it's to warn of slaughter in a battle, right? But if you look up blood rain, there's instances all over the place, in India and different places. And what causes it? What causes it? They say it's either a microbe or red dust from the desert that's blown in and mixed with the sky, which mixed with the clouds and comes down as red rain. But it literally looks like blood. So if you want to do some research on your own, you can see they have pictures of this. They have pictures of blood rain coming down already. Now, God doesn't need to mix anything with rain to make get rain blood. He can do whatever he wants. But still, it's kind of an interesting explanation for it. You know, they're all symbolic of judgment, but all will be real, literal events. One-third of the earth is burned up, one-third of the trees are burned up, and all the green grass is destroyed. And that's only the first trumpet.
Yeah.
Then, and I got a picture. Look at that. I got a picture of blood rain. Look at that.
Yeah. With a fire.
Now, it could be that this is some kind of meteor that comes down. We don't know. God doesn't need to use a meteor, but maybe he will. And then the second trumpet, judgment on the seas. So the first one was judgment on the land. This is judgment on the seas. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Now, what's a great mountain burning with fire? It's not a great mountain. It's something like a great mountain, because John, the first century man, is trying to describe this, what he sees. It's coming. It's I don't know. Burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Yeah, but it could be like a really big one. You know all these movies they have about meteors hitting the Earth? I think that's going to happen. I really do. Because it has to be mountain-sized, right? It has to be mountain-sized to do what it's about to do. A third of the sea became blood, a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Yeah, it was very interesting. Now, why is it like a partial judgment? Why is a third, a third, a third? Why do you think that is? Because not all the earth got burned up, only a third.
Giving people a chance to repent.
Don't you think? Does anybody else think that? Because while God's pouring out his judgment on the planet, he's also saying, hey, did you get it yet? Right? Do I have to go farther than this? Right? Yeah. So, yeah, whenever he says something like, that means he's trying to describe it, but he's not sure how to. It's just like when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. If you ask someone what came down from heaven and rested on Jesus, what would they say? Oh, it's a dove. No, it's like a dove. If you go in there, it says like a dove. The Holy Spirit came down like a dove. Right. So it's a simile. It's a comparison using like or as, which I learned in high school, I think, or junior high. Anyway, so let's talk about the third trumpet. Any thoughts on this one before we go? I mean, I tried to find a meteor hitting the earth, and it's no small one, right?
That's good.
I don't know if that's what it's going to be like, but to destroy a third of the oceans and a third of the ships, it's got to be big.
Yeah.
It's got to be big. Yep, humans still live through it somehow.
Like a third of the sea became blood, it seemed like to me it's got to be symbolic.
Well, it could become blood because of all the dead creatures, but it could become blood because of the content of the meteor has some kind of iron ore or redness in it or whatever. Or, as you say, it could also be symbolic, right? Because blood is representative of a great slaughter. A great slaughter. So that's judgment on the seas. Judgment on the land, judgment on the seas. What's the third trumpet? Judgment on the fresh water. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. So there's another star coming from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the waters because they were made bitter. Now, this is some other celestial event. A star came from the sky. Now, if you look at this, a star in the actual language of the Greek, a star can be anything except for the sun or the moon. So it could be an actual star. It could be a meteor. It could be some celestial object that comes down. But it seems like this meteor or comet burned up upon entry. So it didn't hit the earth like the last one, which destroyed all the life in the seas. But what did it do? It poisoned the waters. It poisoned the waters. A third of the earth's rivers are poisoned, which affects the fresh water supply. We kind of need that, don't we?
Yes.
And many die. Many people die. Wormwood's associated with poisoned water in Jeremiah 9:15 and Jeremiah 23:15. And that's obviously wormwood in the Hebrew. This is wormwood in the Greek, which is absinthia. Anybody heard of absinthe? What's absinthe? Absinthe's a bitter herb. People who are bartenders, if you go to a bartender and say, hey, do you have any absinthe? 100 years ago, he'd say, no, that's outlawed. You can't sell that stuff. But now he'll say, oh, yeah, we got some of it. I make it myself. It's in the back. Yeah. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't do that. I never tasted absinthe. But I have tasted wormwood. And you can, too, if you want.
Okay. And why would I?
Why would you? So wormwood is a It's a bitter herb called Artemisia absinthium. Artemisia absinthium. It's extremely bitter. It's poisonous in quantity. But you can buy this at a health food store. If you open it up, and you guys are welcome to do this. You can come up here and try it if you want. You can have your own capsule, take it home, and try this and show all your friends. This is not pure wormwood. It's also got black walnut and some other stuff in it. I used to take this when I went to Africa. It's an anti-malarial. It's an anti-parasitic. And the way you take wormwood is you dose yourself with it starting about a week to 2 weeks before you travel. And you keep dosing yourself with it until you start to feel a bit feverish, which means your body has maxed out on its potent effect. And then you start backing off on the dose, depending on how long you're going to be there. But I traveled to Africa. I had malaria once in South America. I never wanted it again. So when I went to Africa, I was in ridiculous places. I was in Cameroon. I was in Equatorial Guinea. I was in Zambia. I was in places where malaria is rampant. When I took this stuff, I never got malaria. So if you want, just do this.
Anti-malaria and anti-malaria.
Put some on your tongue. Oh, man.
Yeah, I'll pass.
Oh, I brought water. You're welcome to take your own wormwood with you. Man, I should have brought fruit juice or something. Whoa. So it's interesting that it's called wormwood because God chose like the most bitter herb on the planet to describe how the waters have been made bitter, how they've been made poison. Yeah?
Some lemongrass
mint. You got some lemongrass?
Lemongrass mint.
Oh, really? Maybe. You got one?
Yeah.
Oh, man. Nobody wants to try this? I'm disappointed.
My brother brings me
some.
Oh, thanks. Sure.
All right, well, those who want to try it in secret can come get a capsule and take it home. So, oh, man.
Where's all the sea nectar
tonight? There's a few back there.
I thought they'd be racing down.
There's a few back there.
Wait, you get your finger?
Yeah, just lick your finger. Dip it. Put it on your tongue. And take a water with you.
That's interesting. I love
it. So, another fact, the word for wormwood in Ukrainian is, guess what? Chernobyl. Very interesting, huh? And they set up a memorial. That's the Third Angel Memorial that they set up outside the exclusion zone to the Chernobyl nuclear reactor disaster. It's called the Monument of the Third Angel. It was installed as part of the new Memorial Park in Chernobyl on the 26th of April, 2011, which was the 25th anniversary of the Chernobyl disaster. And I thought, this is really strange, because after Chernobyl happened, some people came up with revelation and said, Third Angel, wormwood, right?
Yeah.
And I've been to Chernobyl, not to the actual site, but I've been near Chernobyl and been to Ukraine many times. And I've actually met young people who were born during the time of that disaster, and a lot of them have deformities, a lot of them have thyroid problems and things like that because of the contamination. So you can see how that could happen. It says this, the Monument of the Third Angel is installed just outside the radioactive exclusion zone. Come get your wormwood if you want it. A lonely angel stands at the entrance to Chernobyl's Wormwood Star Memorial Complex, a trumpet pressed to his lips in silent song. The sculpture, created by Ukrainian artist Anatoly Haidamaka, is a poignant tribute to those who perished in one of the world's worst nuclear disasters. The Monument of the Third Angel was installed as part of the new Memorial Park in Chernobyl in April. There you go. They came from the wormwood. take some water with you. You might need it. That's why we have teenagers, because they're daring, right? But that lemongrass, that's nice. They might need one of those. So So it says here that the name of his monument refers to a local folk belief which became popular in the region after the disaster and was rooted in a passage from the biblical New Testament. So I think Ukrainians always knew that Chernobyl meant wormwood, probably because this is an herb that grows around in the woods naturally, right? But when that disaster happened, they're like, Bible. Interesting, huh? Goodness.
Ugh. I heard that NASA is tracking a meteor or something.
Well, you know, a star falling from heaven could be also what?
Nuclear weapon drop.
And ballistic. Ballistic missile. Yeah. But the problem I have with that, a lot of people say that, oh yeah, it's World War III or whatever and the bombs are coming down. Why would God use a nuclear weapon to judge the earth? He doesn't need to do that.
Well, this NASA thing, it says they're tracking something that's supposed to hit 2029.
That's about right.
Have you heard of it?
No, it's within his 10 years.
They're always trying to... Isaac.
Why would God use something man-made to do something?
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. He wouldn't, right?
Yeah.
So he would use something celestial, or he can use nothing at all. It doesn't matter.
It would be cool if, like a black hole one or something.
Oh, I can't believe I used to take a bunch of this stuff. Yeah.
Did you say that wormwood, how is the relationship between wormwood and Chernobyl?
Chernobyl means wormwood.
And it grows
wormwood
like,
in Ukraine.
It grows wild in the forest there.
The word for it.
Is that right? The word
Chernobyl means wormwood. That's the Ukrainian word for it's a Slavic word for wormwood. The wormwood herb. And the herb's been around forever because you can see it in the Old Testament. It has a different name, I can't remember what it is.
I wonder when they named it Chernobyl, they
I don't know. How long has it been named Chernobyl? Are you gonna try the wormwood, honey? Oh, good job. Oh, you can see it. Get a little bit more than that.
Actually, it tastes good.
Oh, yeah, right.
No, I mean, really.
You need a spoonful of sugar to go with that.
Weird about me.
All right. Let's move on. Let's talk about that. Was fun, right? Let's talk about the fourth trumpet. Oh, we have water up here. The fourth trumpet is the judgment on the luminaries. Revelation 8, 12 to 13 says this. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night the same way. Now, I think it's only a day that this happens, because if you struck the sun and took away a third of its power for longer than that, the earth would just shrivel up and die. Because the sun powers everything. Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Another set of three, this is called the three woes, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound. Now, an eagle flying in mid-heaven, I decided not to deal with that, but did a donkey talk to a wayward prophet? I mean, why not, right? I mean... I don't know. Or maybe it's an angel that looks like an eagle. I never heard an eagle talk except on like Sesame Street or something like that. But anyway, a third of the sun, it's got to be temporary because in Revelation 16, the sun is scorching people. So we know this is temporary, and he seems to indicate here that it's actually just for a third of a day. No, a third of the, yeah, a third of the sun.
A third of the day did not shine.
Exactly, right? Yeah, that makes sense. A third of the stars, a third of the moon. But even that short period of not having the sun shine on the planet would affect climate. Talk about climate change.
Oh, that's what I like. That's real
fun. Then we have the fifth trumpet. And I got kind of a gruesome picture because that's actually how it's described. And I'm not going to read the whole passage because John goes into a lot of detail about what these demon locusts look like. But let's just read part of it. Revelation 9, 1 to 2 says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Let me just talk about that a minute. There's another star that falls from heaven, but this is a different kind of star, because he's given the keys to the pit. So the fact that it's a he means the star is a person. Who might this be?
Satan.
Yeah. So at this point in the tribulation, up until this point, Satan has actually had access to heaven. If you read the book of Job, the book of Job is very clear that Satan comes to talk to God when his angels come to talk to him. And God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Yeah. What have you been doing, Satan? Not just wandering to and fro around the earth. Yeah. So he had access. It seems like at this point, Satan is denied access to heaven, but he's also given a key to the pit. It's very interesting.
Where did this picture come from? Is this kind of recent?
Probably. It's artwork. And I'm not getting into the description, but they have faces and fangs like lions and hair like women.
Yeah.
If you read the rest of that verse, you can see that. And I didn't want to get into some detailed analysis about what the symbolism is and all those things, because it doesn't necessarily mean it's symbolic. John just sees this creature coming, and there's millions of them, right, coming out of the pit. And he describes what they look like, and I put that in there for visual reference. But yeah, it's different. Now, who gave him the key to the abyss? It's literally abyss is the pit, which is a bottomless pit. Okay, who gives him the key? Yeah, why would he do that? Why would Jesus give Satan a key to the bottomless pit? And who's in that pit right now?
The devil, the ultimate demons.
Yeah.
Okay. So, angels who got thrown out of heaven?
There are demons that the demons are afraid of.
Exactly, and I'm going to talk about that. So the key to the abyss is given to him by Jesus, because how do we know it was Jesus? Because Jesus is the one who holds the key to death and Hades. In Revelation 1:17-18, it says, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And so when they cast Satan out of heaven, said, sorry, buddy, you're not coming back. Oh, by the way, take this key with you and open up the pit. He's like, yes. Why would God do that? It's a judgment.
Welcome home.
Right? It's a judgment.
After nothing else works, so he's like, you know what, get out, but you can, you know, just take this real quick too.
Right.
Maybe you can
if you can use this, right?
Yeah.
But it's very interesting because not all demons are in the pit right now. There's demons around all the time, right?
Yeah.
So there are very special demons that are in that pit. Does anybody have an idea who those demons are? So, I'm gonna go to Jude 6. Jude's a very interesting book. I did a sermon once on Enoch. And the only portion of the book of Enoch, which is it's an apocryphal Old Testament writing. The only portion of the book of Enoch, which is quoted, is in Jude. Interesting, huh? But Jude 6 says this, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So what's he actually referring to? So most believe that he's going all the way back to Genesis 6, Jim Butler. They believe he's going all the way back to Genesis 6, where what happened? In Genesis 6, you had the sons of God, and the son, they use the word sons loosely, coming down and having some kind of relationship with the daughters of men and creating the Nephilim, right? So I believe that God said, okay, that you're out of bounds there, because you're not supposed to do that, and because you did that, you're going to the pit, and you only come out when I let you out. So they basically cohabited with women, producing the Nephilim, which are the great mighty ones, the great warriors. And there's so much discussion about Genesis chapter 6. Some people say it's not that. Some people say it is that. I just like to take the scripture at face value and say, well, that's what it seems like it's saying, right? Because the sons of God doesn't mean angels are the sons of God, but so are we, right? So the sons of God are actually God's offspring or God's produce, right? But these are fallen angels, because otherwise, why would they do something so foul as that? So in other words, they exceeded the bounds that God had established for their interaction with humans and were locked away in the abyss, in the bottomless pit for their actions.
That's so crazy.
Yep. So why does Jesus give Satan the key? Have fun. Have fun, right? And if you read the rest of this passage in Genesis 9, and I don't want to take the time tonight, you'll see what happens. Millions of these swarm like locusts, but they have faces like, what is it? Faces like lions and hair like a woman. And it's weird. It's really weird. So this demon horde, the very interesting thing is God is still in control. You think, wait a minute, God gave Satan the key to the abyss. He let all this horde of demons out, but God still has control. Why? Because the demon horde is not permitted to kill anybody. Just torment. Just torment. Those without God's seal on their foreheads, and how long does it torment them? Does this demon horde torment them?
4 months.
5 months. 5 months. It's really one of the only times that time is actually specified in here. What's the duration of this torture where no one can die? In fact, people will seek death but not find it. Yeah. People will be like, just kill me now. This is terrible. No, you can't die. In fact, they won't be allowed to die. So God has complete control over every situation. So, and interestingly, I found this interesting tidbit. 5 months is the average lifespan of a typical swarm of locusts. So when the locusts invade Egypt or whatever, their whole lifespan is like 5 months and then they die off, right? Interesting, huh?
Yes.
What does that mean? I don't know.
Do you think he's also setting Earth up for Satan's reign after the 7 years is over?
That he's what?
Isn't there a period where Satan will reign while we're...
So at the end of the tribulation, Satan and all the demons get locked up. And then you have 1,000 years of Christ's reign in Jerusalem on earth. And then at the end of that time, what does Jesus do? He lets Satan out again. I know. Al's like, no, no. Are you kidding me? Well, I have my own theories about that, right? Because during the millennial kingdom, and we'll talk about this later, and I don't want to take a lot of time on it tonight, people will trust in the Lord, and other people won't trust in the Lord. And Satan is not involved in it at all. Because a lot of people say, oh, the devil made me do it. That was a big thing back with Flip Wilson in the day, right? The devil made me do it. Here comes the judge, all that stuff, right? Jesus is like, oh, you think the devil made you do it? Okay, I'll put him away for 1,000 years, and let's see what happens. I don't know. That's my theory. I'm sticking to it. So why does God not allow death, but gives these demons the opportunity to torment people? Why doesn't he allow death?
That would be a big judgment.
It's a big judgment. Yeah, so I guess it's probably worse to torture someone than to just kill them. What's the other reason he wants them alive?
They might have a chance to repent.
So they can come.
Right?
Yes.
Over and over you see the same pattern. Where God's like, I'm going to pour out my judgment on the planet. It's going to get progressively worse. I hope you get the picture. But in case you don't, I'm going to pour another judgment and still give you more time to get the picture. Right?
Wow.
And you'll see that later. You'll see that next time about the angels flying across heaven and the two witnesses. Actually, we'll talk about the two witnesses.
Are these the people that haven't taken the mark of the beast? Like,
no, no. Even unbelievers. Yeah, even unbelievers.
No, I mean the people that he's still allowing to He's still giving them a chance.
Right.
So there's still going to be people even after 5.5 years that have
And there's some evidence that he protects believers from these kinds of plagues that actually go to those who are on the face of the earth, those who dwell on the face of the earth. But
once you take the mark of the beast, that's the end.
I guess, right?
Yeah. Well, you are says you're only the man who do not
so
have
dumb,
the seal of God.
Right. But we haven't seen anybody get sealed yet, unless it's the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel, right? We haven't really seen Christians getting the mark on their forehead. So I'm not sure, right? It doesn't say, really. But it's an interesting thought. Oh, that lemongrass thing's awesome. That wormwood is, like, basically gone now.
I can't find them here. My brother brings them from China when he comes home.
Comes from China?
He brings me like a dozen of them every time he comes home every year.
So John spends a fair bit of time describing their appearance, and there's a picture of one of them right there. Well, what someone thinks one of them looks like. But that's that. So the sixth trumpet, interestingly, There are four demons released to kill unbelievers. Let's read this. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So why do I say they're demons when it says here they're angels? Any thoughts? Gene. Yeah, but they're fallen angels, right? Because demons are fallen angels. But how do we know that these are not unfallen angels? How do we know these are demons? Because they're bound. They've been restrained, right? Yeah? They've been restrained. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so they could kill a third of mankind. So after the 5 months of the locusts where no one was allowed to die, God said, okay, go ahead and kill a bunch of them. One third of mankind. So the unbound demons command an army of 200 million, which you'll see in subsequent verses there, and they kill one third of mankind. Well, in the judgments prior to this, in the seal judgments, a quarter of mankind was killed. Now a third of mankind is killed. So now a half, more than a half of all of mankind has actually been killed in the tribulation.
By demons or by the locusts?
By everything, by the
combination.
Everything coming down, right? I mean, it could be even believers are killed. I don't know. It doesn't say, but I think the judgments are primarily happening to the unbelievers. And then it says, those who remain did not repent of the works of their hands. And it lists the following six things. What are the works of their hands? They worshiped other gods and demons. And remember, we talked about the Antichrist setting up an idol of himself in the holy place. They, what's that?
The UN is still intact at this point?
Yeah, is it intact now?
Well, no. Barely. What I'm saying is there's still, like, political systems working while this is happening?
Yeah, so it's not going to be United Nations because the nations are going to start to disappear. It's going to become one world government, right? Yeah.
Well, that's what I mean. I mean, the UN will take over.
Right. So, the following six things that they did not repent of are worshiping other gods and demons, and Antichrist sets himself up as a god and wants to be worshipped. They worship idols, probably a reference to what's called the abomination of desolation, which is the image that he sets up in the holy place. They didn't repent of their murders. They didn't repent of their sorceries. The word for sorceries in Revelation is pharmakia.
Drugs.
Got any problems with drugs around here anymore? Do you see that hall they just took out of the Norcross public storage?
No.
It's 1,000 pounds of meth in a Norcross public storage down here on Jimmy Carter. It's street value of what, $1.5 million or something like that?
Oh.
Anyway.
It was packaged in Tupperware containers.
Right, all packaged in little things you buy in Walmart. Yeah.
Grandma.
So sorceries or drugs, pharmakia. Immorality is another thing, and thefts. Immorality and thefts. They didn't repent of those.
Are we there?
Are we there yet? So you can read the rest of chapter 9 there for more details about the 200 million. It seems like since there's four angels, maybe 50 million each, and they kill a third of the planet, a third of the people on the planet. And then Revelation 10, remember I told you there's an interlude coming. There's an interlude here. John has shown some things and heard some things, which he's not allowed to write down, right? He hears some things and like, oh, seal that up in the book. Don't write it down. So I'm not going to deal with it because I don't know what it is. And then a strong angel appears with a small book and John is commanded to eat it. And just for the interest of time, I'm not going to read all those verses. It tastes as sweet as honey, but is what in his stomach?
Bitter.
Bitter. I think the idea is because it's a scroll, it's got God's word on it, it tastes good. But when he eats it, it's bitter, which is kind of the response that we have when we delight in God's word, but then we see all these judgments coming down on the planet. We're like, whoa, it makes us feel woozy, right? So God's word is sweet to the taste, but is bitter in its consequence rendered to unbelievers. And so we should be concerned. I mean, this should be a motivating force for us to not be shy about sharing the gospel with people. I mean, so what if they turn away and say, oh, you're an idiot. Who cares? It's okay. Yeah.
They might remember it in the tribulation.
Right.
And come break in your house and
steal
all your Bibles.
Yeah.
Like, whoa, what was it that Wanda said?
So I kind of buzzed right through. I kind of buzzed right through chapter 10 because there's a few things there, the scroll. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to ask, do you think that the angel being bound at the Euphrates River is significant with that being the Fertile Crescent and the Tigris and the Euphrates creating that?
Like, yeah, it could be.
They had something to do with the beginning and possibly even the fall.
Yeah, because it's kind of a throwback to Genesis, isn't it?
Well, yeah, I mean, that's the Fertile Crescent right there between the Euphrates and the Tigris.
Yeah, so now obviously the landscape has all changed since the flood, but the Euphrates was mentioned in Genesis. Right.
And they have found these big vaults in the sides of the Euphrates, not like vaults they can get to because the Euphrates still hasn't completely dried up, but there are areas.
There's vaults in the river?
Not vaults, but like big, massive stones that almost look like they were put there before the Euphrates was there. I watch a lot of ancient Egypt historical archaeology stuff on like Nat Geo. That's like up my attention.
Oh, is it?
Yeah.
Have you seen this Drive-Thru History guy?
The which one?
Drive-Thru History. He's on Pluto or something.
I love him.
He's pretty cool. Yeah. And then I was doing research for tonight, I was looking on the web and I found a program that talked about this huge stone that's under the Temple Mount in Jerusalem that's like 17,000 tons, and they can't move it, but they think that the Ark's in there. Who knows?
Where is this?
It's in Jerusalem under the Temple, under where the Temple was. Right? There's all these caves and passageways and stuff under there. Okay, so let's jump into chapter 11 real quick. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the Temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. 42 months is how long? 3.5 years. So this cannot be Herod's second temple. This is not the temple that was around when Jesus was around, which is called the second temple. This has got to be the third temple, because he's telling them to measure the temple. The second temple, by the time John wrote this book, was gone, all the way down to nothing. So it says, measure the temple, and there must be a future temple rebuilt. And we're wondering, how can that possibly be? We don't know. But we know that there's going to be a temple. Because there's no way that the Antichrist could set up the abomination of desolation if the temple's not there. So there's a mosque there, as we know. And, you know, this has led to no small consternation over how the third Jewish temple is to be rebuilt. How's it going to be rebuilt? There's got to be a huge political change. A huge political change. But you know, the Jewish nation is preparing to reinstate not only the temple, but the whole sacrifice system. They're raising red heifers and all kinds of stuff. Yeah, they're getting ready. And I think that's also part of why God's plan is what he's doing during this time. Because he's like, listen, I destroyed your temple back in 70 AD. And you still think you have to play sacrifice with me? You know, but obedience is better than sacrifice, according to God, right? It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, because you have to keep sacrificing. Jesus died once for all, once, okay? So this comes from JewishVoice.org. While the temple movement continues to prepare for the rebuilding of the temple, most understand that some political action must take place to reverse the present situation of control of the mount by Muslims, in order to allow for Jewish access. In other words, this must be a political, not a legal action. Those who understand Daniel's prophecy of the 70th week, and I don't have time to go into that, it's Daniel 9:27, know that it is a future political leader, the Antichrist of Revelation 13, who will one day make a deceptive covenant with the Jewish leaders leading to the rebuilding of the third temple. So we believe that actually at the beginning of the tribulation, he makes a pact. He rises to power, he makes a pact with the Jewish nation and says, I'm going to protect you. Go ahead and reinstate your sacrifice. Build your temple. The mosque, either the mosque is going to be taken away or it's going to be built next to the mosque. We don't know, but we know that this is what happens. So the temple will be rebuilt during the tribulation as part of the treaty with Israel. So John is told to measure everything in the temple, but except for what's called the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles is where Gentiles could go in the temple, but they couldn't go any further. In fact, Rome allowed Jews to stone any Gentile who went past the court of the Gentiles and into the holy place. They could just stone them. It was Roman law. Weird, huh? So, because you're getting close to holiness, right? And Gentiles were not considered holy. They were considered unholy, right? So let me just give you an analogy here. Why is he measuring it? Is it to know the dimensions of the temple? You think God doesn't know what the dimensions are? He knows what the dimensions are. Why is John measuring the temple? And he used like this reed stick that was a certain number of cubits long, and he'll go, dum, 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 measure, measure. Why is he doing that? There he is. When we bought our house, we asked the surveyor to come show us our property line, right?
He's surveying.
It determines what we own and what we don't own, right? So God owns the holy place and the holy of holies, but he leaves the Gentiles' court to be trampled for 42 months, which is when the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist breaks the covenant with Israel, and the Gentiles can do whatever they want. And they trample it. And in the meantime, a couple of guys show up. These guys are very interesting. Very interesting. The two witnesses. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And John doesn't say, and then I saw it, does he? It's the same thought. John's measuring the temple, and God says, okay, now I'm going to grant authority to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years, 42 months. I mean, you see the pattern repeating all the time, right? Clothed in sackcloth, which means they're kind of in mourning, right? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have the power to shut up the sky. Did Elijah do that? Elijah prayed. He's a man like us. He prayed and didn't rain for how long?
3 years.
3.5 years.
3.5 years.
They have the power. They have the power over the waters to turn them into what? Who did that?
Moses.
Yeah, Moses kind of did that, didn't he? And to strike the earth with every plague. Were there plagues with Moses? More than just one, right?
Yeah.
Frogs and gnats and you name it. As often as they desire. So this section flows from the previous section about the temple. And the two olive trees and the two lampstands, they're kind of symbolic. I did a little research on this. If you go back to Zechariah 4 and read in Zechariah 4, it talks also about the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the throne of God. But I really believe the olive trees are symbolic of oil. They would get olive trees and take oil out of the olives, which is like the Holy Spirit, right? And then trees... revival, life, don't know. That's all I can do. So 1,260 days is 3.5 years. The prophecy here means, when it says they prophesy, it doesn't mean they're predicting the future. To prophesy means to proclaim God's word. In a sense, I'm actually prophesying now, right? Because I'm proclaiming God's word to you. So they're going to proclaim God's word, and it means to declare God's word, judgment, and repentance. And these witnesses are in Jerusalem. So they're speaking to Jews who remain in Jerusalem during this difficult time. Where are we at? 38? So who are these guys? Jim was asking me a few minutes ago. I think they're Moses and Elijah, to be honest with you. Some people say Elijah and Enoch because those are the only two we know were translated and they've come back.
But then Moses, they never saw him.
So Moses, we don't know where he's buried. In fact, God buried Moses.
Well, and just the blood
band. Right, exactly. And if we look in Numbers, Moses also was involved when God called fire down and burned up people on the outside of the camp, right? And then I've got a few more verses here, but I'll skip them. Both
560 days is a Babylonian calendar, right?
Yeah, it's 360 day years. Yeah. And both appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember? When Jesus went up on the mount, Moses and Elijah. Elijah was raptured, Moses was buried by God. And in Jude 9, same Jude I read before, Michael actually disputes with the devil over the body of Moses. What was that about? I mean, there's some weird verses in the Bible, and I look at that and I think, wait a minute. Why does he want Moses' body? Interesting, huh? Anyway, just food for thought. So there's no reason to doubt that it's actual fire that kills these people. Find another cute little picture here. That guy's dead right there. And, you know, it's interesting, but this is like the Dome of the Rock. I don't know. That's the Muslim temple. But how do they know, right? They don't know.
It's going to be on CNN.
I think it'd be interesting.
It's definitely going to be on CNN. Oh, yes.
Definitely.
over the 2,000 years. It'd be interesting to see some art from 1,000 years ago, what people thought it was and
right.
what they drew.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
For instance, that the beast had the hair like a woman and all that.
Yeah. Weird, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, I could dig some of that stuff up, but it tends to be really, I don't know, it kind of weird, but the one I showed you was weird too, so. So, it's interesting. They torment people who dwell on the earth. There's a lot of text there, but they tormented those who dwell on the earth. There's that phrase again, those who dwell on the earth, yeah. They're not killed until after finishing their testimony. So they testify for 3.5 years, and then somehow the Antichrist figures out how to kill them. And God's like, that's okay, I'm done with these guys. I'm done with them. You can take them. It's okay. We know where they're going. But after they got killed, you know, it's interesting, the whole world is rejoicing because they were being tormented by these guys, right? The whole world is rejoicing, and they're having parties, and they're giving presents to one another. Jim says they're ordering stuff on Amazon come same day, and they give presents to each other, right? But the really cool thing about it is that these guys were killed, and then 3.5 days later, they came to life again, and then they rose bodily, and all of this is on international news, obviously, right? The question is, did anyone repent? Because it says in 11 to 14, it says great fear fell on those who were watching them, which is part of the idea. If you can't love people into heaven, maybe you can scare them in. When they came to life, they're like, what? And then they heard a loud voice coming from heaven saying to them, come up here. And those two prophets went up to heaven in a cloud. They got beamed up, right? And then there was a great earthquake. 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, that's a very interesting phrase, because 7,000 were killed, but the rest were like, this is the scariest thing I've ever seen. I'm going to give glory to God. Wow. So, and that phrase, give glory to God, really means that they're converted. It means that they've actually, yeah. So anyway. Right? And then the seventh trumpet. It's very interesting that this is like another pause here. Thanks, Jim. See you, man. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we will give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, and because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. That word in the past tense, has become, you're like, well, wait a minute, God didn't really take over yet. I mean, we're not into the bowl judgments or anything. That language there in the Greek really means it's so certain that it's going to be his that you can say it's in the past tense. Has become. Okay? And then this last part, Revelation 11, 18 to 19 says this, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints who are those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. That's why I thought it was interesting that they think that behind the 17,000-ton rock or whatever, the ark's in there, right? So who knows? And there were flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. This phrase, the nations were enraged, this comes straight out of Psalm 2. The whole earth is mad at what God's doing. They're like, who do you think you are to come down here and do all this stuff and mess up our planet? And God's like, whose planet is it? It's my planet. Who does he think he is? Well, Psalm 2, 1 to 2 says this, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? What's a vain thing?
Worthless.
Something that comes to naught, right? It reminds me of Ecclesiastes. Solomon keeps saying, vanity of vanities. I did all this. It's all vanity, okay? They're devising. Why are the nations, the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Yeah? So we'll see later. In Revelation 16, that they assemble armies to fight against God. And it's like, what? Really? So then rather than get the message of the judgments and the preaching to repent, they harden their hearts. They harden their hearts. Somehow they think they can prevail against God. And maybe God is too weak to stop them. What do you think? You know, I was reading in Numbers the other day. This is a little bit after it's a little bit after Moses called. Hey, fire came down and burned up people outside the camp because they were complaining. I'm going to finish up with this. This is Numbers from chapter 11. It says, then the foreign rabble who were traveling with the Israelites began to crave the good things of Egypt, and the people of Israel who also began to complain. Oh, for some meat, they exclaimed. We remember the fish we used to eat for free in Egypt. And we had all the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic that we wanted, but now our appetites are gone. All we ever see is this manna. And this is a New Living Translation, so it flows. The manna looked like small coriander seeds, and it was pale yellow like gum resin. The people would go out and gather it from the ground. They made flour by grinding it with hand mills or pounding it in mortars. Then they boiled it in a pot and made it into flat cakes. These cakes tasted like pastries baked with olive oil. And the manna came down on the camp with the dew during the night. You know, we're going to get to see manna. Do you know that?
Yeah.
It's in the ark. There's manna in the ark. Moses heard all the families standing in the doorways of their tents, whining. Love that word. And the Lord became extremely angry. Moses was also aggravated. And Moses said to the Lord, why are you treating me, your servant, so harshly? Have mercy on me. What did I do to deserve the burden of all these people? Did I give birth to them? Did I bring them into the world? Why did you tell me to carry them in my arms like a mother carries a nursing baby? How can I carry them to the land you swore to give to their ancestors? Where am I supposed to get meat for all these people? They keep whining to me saying, give us meat to eat. I can't carry all these people by myself. So now Moses is complaining and he's whining, right? The load is too heavy. If this is how you intend to treat me, just go ahead and kill me. Do me a favor. Do me a favor and spare me this misery, right? And then the Lord said this. Gather before me 70 men who are recognized as elders and leaders of Israel. Bring them to the tabernacle to stand there with you. I will come down and talk to you there. I will take some of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the spirit upon them also, and they will bear the burden of the people along with you so that you will not have to carry it alone. And say to the people, purify yourselves, for tomorrow you will have meat to eat. You were whining, and the Lord heard you when you cried, oh, for some meat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will have to eat it. And it won't be for just a day or two, or for 5, or 10, or even 20. You will eat it for a whole month until you gag and are sick of it. For you have rejected the Lord who is here among you, and you have whined to him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? And this is what Moses said. This kills me, man. Moses responded to the Lord, there are 600,000 foot soldiers here with me. And yet you say, I will give them meat for a whole month? Even if we butchered all our flocks and herds, would that satisfy them? Even if we caught all the fish in the sea, would that be enough? And you know what the Lord said to Moses? This is classic. The Lord said this. Has my arm lost its power? Now you will see whether or not my word comes true. So, the thing is, you see all through where God allows certain things to happen, but he says, go only so far and no farther. Only go here and no farther. I mean, he controls everything. There's nothing he doesn't control. And who are these nations who are ticked off at God because he's trashing the planet? Who are they to think that they can come against the living God, God of the universe? This is ridiculous. Well, one of the signs of the end times is a huge deception. So a lot of people are going to get caught up in the deception. And you can see that if you don't have your faith grounded in something solid, which never changes, which is eternal, you could get caught up in the deception too, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Jack Hibbs has written a book about that.
Oh, has he? Yeah. He's fun. I like that guy.
You know, he got in big trouble.
Oh, did he?
For his prayer in Congress.
Oh, I'm so sorry.
He was given guidelines of what he should pray for. Totally trashed it. Said exactly what he wanted to do. It was gotten big trouble.
What year?
Right, just recently.
This last year.
Well, you know they took John MacArthur's church to court over COVID, right? Because California said you can't meet in churches. He said, like,
watch.
Right, watch me. So they met. And the state of California sued him. And he went through the whole motions, and they won because the court basically said, well, the government can't really stop a church. Isn't there a separation of church and state or something like that? Seems like I've heard that somewhere before. Whatever. Anyway, that's all I had for you tonight. I wanted to get through four chapters, and beware, because next week I'm going to go through seven chapters. But you see, it's more the same, really, but only worse, right? So how much time do we need to spend in all this judgment coming down when there's some really cool stuff in the last three chapters of Revelation? So anyway, thank you. Right. Exactly. Hey, what are you talking to me about? It's Moses. Not just Moses.
I said vault. I meant tunnel. Those are the tunnels that have appeared once the Euphrates got down.
Yeah, exactly. Because the river has lowered?
Right.
And these tunnels are showing up?
And those tunnels, you can go into the tunnels, they have found stairways. They have found other passageways. They have found blocked entrances.
Wow.
So most historians say that. And I've seen something like on TV, like streaming.
Yeah.
And there's other articles, but most people say it was a connector between Babylon and Macedonia,
yep.
But people with